God's people are a singing people. Even through great sorrow and trial, there is a joy that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have something to sing about. We have a wonderful Saviour. We have a wonderful future. And it's good to praise Him. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. Have your bulletin open at the inner fold. We're starting a new series today on 1 Peter. The title of the series is going to be Overcoming Suffering. There's quite a bit about suffering in 1 Peter, and so that's what we'll be concentrating on. And the title of this morning's message is Refugees. Who are these refugees? Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, with tenderness of love, we would draw before you today and ask that you would reveal truth to us. Truth that is sometimes stunning for us and difficult to assimilate into our minds and hearts. But I pray that your Spirit would open your word to us and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, in 1 Peter, wants us to come out of suffering as gold through the furnace. He does not want to be like one lady I met. I hadn't met her for some 10 years, but she told me how she'd been through some difficult times with the family, had a difficult marriage that affected the children, and sometime in the suffering she lost her faith. She announced to me that she was now an atheist, and she had been for some years, and she refused to talk about it. Once she had been a Sunday school teacher. Once she had been a pastor's wife. What were the spiritual dynamics that led to her claim to be an atheist? Suffering does have a way of sorting Christians out. As someone has clearly said, suffering either pushes us onto God or comes between us and God. This lady had let suffering come between her and God. It was just this kind of person that Peter was writing to in 63 AD. Peter remembered the persecution following the persecution of Stephen and how the Christians had been scattered from Jerusalem. He remembered 12 years later the persecution of James and how James had been killed with the sword by King Herod. He remembered the persecution of Paul and his associates as the gospel spread from 47 to 56 AD. Paul was very aware of the suffering over the decades. Peter is now the aged apostle with more than 30 years of ministry experience. And there is a new wave of persecution beginning and indeed had already begun under Emperor Nero. The question in Peter's mind is, will the Christians stand? And he writes to encourage them to be overcomers in the midst of persecution. And though we aren't in the midst of persecution ourselves, the Holy Spirit is writing to us through the book of 1 Peter that we might be overcomers in the midst of suffering. Like Job, Peter's prayer is that they would come forth as gold through the other side of suffering and not lose their faith. Now, Peter had his finger on the political pulse. Almost certainly he was in Rome. Now, read the commentators about this and you'll get differences of opinion, but my opinion on the matter is that he was in Rome. Let me give you a bit of background for why I would say that. Turn to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Peter writes, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." This Christianity is true. It may be tough, it may be difficult, but you are standing in the grace of God as a Christian. "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Jesus Christ. Amen." Now we learn from these verses that Silvanus helped Peter write this letter, and that explains why the book of 1 Peter has Greek that is a bit more polished than 2 Peter, where Peter didn't get this help. So the Holy Spirit has worked through Peter and Silvanus together to write the exact words that God intended to be written. And the Holy Spirit tells us that it was done this way, that God used Peter and Silvanus together. And we also learned that Peter's purpose is to encourage. In the second part of verse 12, he says, I have written you briefly exhorting, or other translations say encouraging and testifying, that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, remembering that this is a time of persecution, Peter ends this letter in code. It's a code that all the Christians of his day would have understood, but their enemies would not have understood. So we read in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. Peter was almost certainly in Rome, where he would soon be martyred. Babylon is a reference right throughout the Bible to the capital of the world system, from Genesis right through to Revelation. And this was a code word for the city of the empire, the capital city of the empire, Rome. And she who is in Rome is the church, the elect lady of God, the church who is in Rome. The Christians would have understood this at the time, but the enemies wouldn't. Peter was keeping his location, Silvanus' location, and Mark's location secret, so they wouldn't suffer some from this persecution. Yes, he had his finger on the political pulse. He's getting information from the palace. This is just 2 years after Paul finished his first Roman imprisonment. And remember, there he had contact with the palace guard, and those that were right in the throne room, as it were, had information that they brought to the Christians. With rumors and signs of coming persecution, Peter's rise with a pastor's heart to those who might suffer persecution that they might overcome. Nor do we want anyone here today claiming that they are an atheist 10 years down the track. We certainly need to overcome the pain of suffering with confident faith in a loving Saviour and Lord. That's going to be our journey in the months ahead as we move through 1 Peter. But today we need to understand what a Christian is and how this relates to suffering. Was this lady who now claims to be an atheist ever a Christian in the first place? Or to put the question another way, is she a Christian who has been discouraged in her faith and is now confused? 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 to 2 contains four descriptions of a Christian. The first description of a Christian in verses 1 to 2 is a pilgrim. A Christian is a pilgrim. Pilgrim is the word that is used in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Sorry, that's 2 Peter. Let's do 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, in summary, Peter is an aged apostle. It's about 63 AD and he's writing from Rome. Persecution is coming and indeed has already begun. The people he writes to are in modern Turkey. All those places mentioned there are in modern Turkey. Jews from these regions had heard Peter's Pentecostal sermon there recorded in Acts 2. Maybe some of them had been saved and taken the gospel message back to their regions. Actually, Paul had ministered in many of these regions also. So there were Messianic Jews in these parts and there were saved Gentiles. If Paul was writing to Messianic Jews seeking refuge in Turkey, the word the dispersion there in verse 1 would be a technical term. The diaspora of the Jews, the dispersion. But many verses in 1 Peter indicate that Peter was also writing to Gentiles. Have a look at chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now that phrase, aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, is a reference to Gentiles, that could not be a reference to Jews. So the dispersion is not a technical term. Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles in 1 Peter, and it could be translated by the word scattered. So other translations, I've got one example on your bulletin. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These scattered Christians, Peter calls pilgrims. The Greek word is par epidemos. It refers to people who are not of the population. Epidemos, the population. Par epidemos, alongside the population. It could be translated alien, or foreigner, or refugee. The idea is, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We are pilgrims. We are refugees. Just like the people here in 1 Peter. We are aliens. We are seeking another home. We're seeking a better city. Aren't we, brother and sister, seeking a better country? Many verses refer to this. John chapter 14 and verse 1, for example, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it would not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We have a better home. We have a heavenly home. And speaking of Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9 says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." A better home, a better city. And Hebrews 11 continues, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." A better city, a better country, a better home. The two words in verse 1, pilgrim and dispersion, suggest that Christians do not belong to this world, and also that we're persecuted by this world, and we're refugees of this world heading for a better place. I like that word, refugee. And it's very topical right now, isn't it? David referred to it in his prayer. I'm sure you've seen pictures of those long lines of Syrian refugees seeking a better home, a better city, a better country. They want a refuge. They're wanting to escape the war and the pain, and they're wanting to come to a place of safety and peace. They want a refuge. They are refugees. Yes, and we are refugees too. This world is not our home. The world tolerates Christians at best. It commonly despises Christians and persecutes Christians at worst. We are seeking a refuge where we're loved and we're safe forever. Heaven is our home. We're pilgrims on a journey. We are refugees from a hostile world. Spiritually, that is the reality. So then, why do we treat the world as our home? We are foreigners. Why would we accept the values of this world? It's not our culture. This world is not the culture of heaven. Our songs are different. Our pleasures are different. Our joys are different. Our dress is different. Our life and our purposes are different. Our families and our activities are all different. And we must be different if we're ever going to impact this world that we're passing through. Did you realize that you never induce someone to change by being the same as them? You only induce people to change when they see a better difference. Better lives, better families, better choices, better outcomes, better hope. We are pilgrims, brothers and sisters, so let us live like pilgrims. This old world is not our home. We're just passing through. Remember that when suffering comes, and though the suffering seems to go on and on and on, remember that suffering is but temporary, for we're going to a better place. We're refugees from this hurting world, and we're refugees from the corruption that is in the world through lust. The second description of a Christian in verses 1 to 2 is elect. Elect. Elect is the word used in verse 2. It says elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I hear someone saying they don't like the word elect. Well, eklektos, the Greek word, means select, chosen, or elect. That's Strong's dictionary. The only other way this verse is translated, and I checked about a dozen, 15 translations, is the word chosen. Chosen by God the Father, elect by God the Father, same concept. When did this happen? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Chose there in that verse is exactly the same Greek word as translated elect by Peter. God chose before the foundation of the world. We might ask, on what basis did God choose? Well, that's answered by John 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. Thus we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Circle that word, foreknowledge. If I were to use the Greek word, it would go this way. Elect according to the prognosis of God the Father. Prognosis. God knew what would happen because he knew what he had decided before time and what he would do in time. The second description of Christians are that we are chosen. The world talks about self-esteem, but the Bible talks about esteeming others better than ourselves. The world has its self-esteem, but we, brother and sister, have the love of God. I know of nothing that can give a stronger sense of worth than to say that God wanted me. Can you understand that? God loved me. He chose me. Further, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's given me every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Everything that he could possibly give. Does that make you feel loved, brother and sister? Verse 4 continues, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blame without before holy and without blame before him in love. God set his love on us. Do you feel loved? Verse 5 says, having predestined us as to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He adopted us. He adopted us into the family of families, the family of God. Do you sense God's love for you? Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. God accepts you and I in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you sense his love for you? How much he loves you? How much he set his love on you? Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ paid the highest price for you and for me that he could possibly pay. Do you see his love for you? Do you feel his love for you? The very best word that demonstrates God's love for us is that word, chosen. Don't despise that word. It is salvation and hope and future and a home in heaven. I suppose we'll only really love God as we understand how much he has set his love upon us. Anna and her husband went to Russia to adopt a daughter. Her name was Maria. Anna writes, during our first night in a hotel in Ukraine, after she was officially ours, she wouldn't stop screaming the whole night. Now as a teenager, she explains, I was so scared. I thought I was being kidnapped. The hardest part for my family, says Anna, is including my two biological children, was that Maria didn't even love us or even like us. So much for the dream of a sweet little girl coming into our family. Since her biological parents had broken her heart, she assumed that we would break her heart too. And so she hardened herself so that she wouldn't have a broken heart again. As she later explained, I put walls around my heart so it could never be broken again. But the family continued to love Maria, and today she is able to love back because she sees how much she has been loved. They set that adoptive love on her, and now she sees and senses how much. On Mother's Day, Maria made me a card, writes Anna. Inside she wrote, thank you for opening my heart. She often says she loves us now and likes to be hugged. She had closed her heart, but that family, as they continued to love her, opened her heart. Even if it takes time to understand adoptive love, it's real. God has chosen you to be His. Don't despise it. Elect may be one of the most beautiful words that you've ever heard. Elect is a key description of a Christian. It's time to believe it and enjoy it. Please feel the Father's love for you. Now, this is exceedingly crucial in suffering. If you know that suffering does not separate you from the love of the Father, if you know that He has chosen you and you are His always, then that can help you to give comfort during that time of suffering. He who chose you will keep you. The third description of ascription in verses 1 to 2 is sanctified. Christian is sanctified. Sanctification is the word used in verse 2. Let's read that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, sanctification of the Spirit includes all the work of the Spirit in a believer's life. The Father chose, the Spirit works. The Spirit of God, first of all, produces faith in the Christian. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The Holy Spirit gifts faith to the new believer. The Holy Spirit also produces repentance in the new believer. When Peter saw the works of God amongst the Gentiles, he said in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Faith is a gift, and repentance is granted. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit works in a believer's life to produce new life. Titus 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God also produces in the believer's life adoption. According to Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We've been adopted in the family, and He witnesses to this. All this is included in sanctification of the Spirit. All that the Spirit of God does in our lives is described by that term. Sanctification has the idea of saved to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 kind of explains God's purpose. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him that called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A holy nation. They are meant to be, He called us to be a holy nation. The sanctifying work of the Spirit, therefore, first of all, sets the new believer apart to God as an initial act. And then secondly, gives a love for righteousness and a hatred for sin over a period of time. So once saved, it is the Spirit's work. It is the Spirit's work to make a believer holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, make you holy completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of God that does the work of God in a believer's life, a sanctifying work, a purifying work, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Holiness is the same word as sanctify. The idea is pure. Pure. What is purity? Well, God gave many Old Testament object lessons about purity. These were to teach the nation of Israel about purity, and they can teach us too. For example, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 9 says, "You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled." There'll be a defilement by a mixture. That's the principle there. Verse 11, "You shall not wear," verse 10, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together." In Leviticus 19, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind." The principle in all these verses is not a mixture, but purity. And God taught the nation of Israel purity through these object lessons. Being sanctified, wholly dedicated to God, we turn from our former works, we turn from the world, we turn from the works of darkness, and we live in the light, pure, radiant light, no darkness at all, no mixture with the world. That's the idea of purity. Of course, doing this without the Holy Spirit is like trying to drive a car uphill on an empty tank. You're not going to get anywhere. It is the Spirit of God who enables us to have faith and repentance to be saved. And it's the Spirit of God that completes the work of God in us and changes us. Philippians 2 and verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And Philippians 1 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And thus we are sanctified in the Spirit. Sanctification is also certainly connected with suffering, because as we go through suffering, God uses that suffering to purify his servants, to push them onto himself, to make them like his Savior, so that we come out the other side as victorious and as gold in sanctification of the Spirit. The fourth description of a Christian in verses 1 to 2 is obedient. In verse 2, the word is obedience. We read verse 2 again. "Elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied." First, I want you to notice that in this verse, verse 2, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in the grand work of redemption. The Father chooses, the Spirit of God changes, and the blood of Christ cleanses. All three redeem, for all three are God. And when one works, all work. They have different roles, harmonious roles. However, there is an order, and yet equality, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're normally given in that order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one essence. There is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is that God. The role of the Son is explained in this way in verse 2, "For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." God chooses, but we must obey. We must obey. John 3 and verse 7 says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We must be born again. We must be saved. Sure, everyone must trust the Savior. We must obey the gospel. And if there's someone here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must. God requires it. You must. 1 Peter, if you look in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 talks about obedience to the gospel. It says, "For the time has come," verse 17, "for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" Obedience to the gospel is required. For those who do obey, the blood of Christ is effective. Now, there is only one time in the entire scripture when blood was sprinkled on people. Sure, blood was sprinkled many times in many different ways, but usually on things to purify them and to make them holy. But only one time in the scripture was blood sprinkled on people. Now, I hadn't thought of this before, but reading the commentators, suggest that there is a special meaning, therefore, in this verse. Follow it through. See what you think of this. That time when people were sprinkled with blood, it was associated with obedience. And probably Peter had this in mind. And it's obedience to Jesus Christ mentioned in this verse. Exodus 24 and verse 3 on your sheets says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" In other words, they're saying, "We will obey." Verse 5 continues, "Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words, according to the words which I've read to you and according to the way which you've responded.'" They promised obedience. And so Moses sprinkled them with blood and said there in the second part of verse 8, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord God has made with you according to all these words." Now, that also needs some explanation. So let's talk about Old Testament covenants for a little bit. Let's say two men make a business deal. They're not, in Old Testament times, they're not going to sign a contract as we would do today. Often what would be done in the ancient times, especially the time of Abraham, is they'd take something like a sheep. They'd kill it. They'd cut it in two. They'd put part of the sheep here and part of the sheep there. And the two men involved in this contract would walk between the sheep. By doing so, they were saying, "If I break this covenant, let me be as this dead sheep." Moses sprinkled blood on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." In other words, if I break this promise of obedience to God, may I be as these dead oxen. The people understood that concept of covenant. When Peter says we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, he's thinking back to the only time when people were sprinkled with blood. And when he says that, he says, you've signed on the dotted line. If you're a Christian, you've signed on the dotted line. We are saying we guarantee the promise of obedience with our lives. Yes, Christ's blood saves. Of course it saves. Of course it cleanses. But being sprinkled with the blood is here associated with the promise of obedience. We accept his lordship. We will not disobey. How awesome is this covenant? When we obey the gospel, we also accept this covenant of obedience in the blood. Does this mean that we're going to die when we sin like Ananias and Sapphira? Possibly. Potentially. But God is merciful. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And we've already read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, which says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So this covenant of obedience has to be taken with total seriousness. And yet none of us can keep it. So Christ has already died in our place for our failure to keep it. That's also recorded in Hebrews chapter 9. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So once and for all, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience and purifies us. We're saved by the blood. We're chosen by the Father. We're sanctified by the Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies, however, unto obedience. Obey the gospel, and then obey the law of liberty, the law of Christ, the New Testament law. Okay, I don't know whether I've confused you. Let's use a little illustration. So as a coin has two sides, the blood has two sides according to this verse. This is the only verse in the New Testament that I know of that talks about the association of blood and obedience, but it's referring back to the Old Testament. So as a coin has two sides, so the blood has two sides. Number one, it signifies the promise of obedience. And number two, it is the means of forgiveness when we fail to obey. Yes, Jesus' blood cleanses once and all from sin. But we've come under the blood of a covenant, a covenant of obedience. A Christian is a pilgrim, not of this world and rejected by this world. He also is selected, changed, and obedient. A Christian is a work of God, and suffering is going to push the real believer onto God. If you know the Lord, you don't have to worry whether you're going to make it through suffering or not. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ, and we're going to stand on those promises as we sing, aren't we? But if you only appear to be a Christian, you will fail. You'll fail through the plenty that is in this world, which will choke out the word of God in your life. Or you will fail through suffering. It will make you stumble. And you'll say there is no God. But there is a God. And we will all stand before him one day. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God chose to save before the foundation of the world, but you are responsible to obey the gospel that you might be saved, and you are responsible to obey New Testament commands as a Christian. Our responsibility to obey continues in suffering. In fact, it is our obedience in suffering that guarantees that we're going to go through to the other side victorious. Let me summarize. The true Christian has a changed life. Amen? The true Christian has a changed life, transformed by the Spirit of God and evidenced by obedience to Jesus Christ. The true Christian comes out of the other side of suffering as gold, more like the Savior. Amen? That's why Peter writes to us, that we might come through as gold. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that these words are not confusing to anyone today. They seem quite plain to me. I thank you, Father, that you have chosen me despite what I was. You have made me yours. You've set your love upon me, and I've grown to love you more. I thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that your Spirit continues to work in my life, changing me. Thank you, Father, I'm a different person to what I was 10 years ago and 10 years before that. Oh Lord, don't stop working. Keep drawing me to your side. And Lord, I want to understand today that though I am totally cleansed from the blood once and for all, I'm under a covenant of blood to obey you. You are my Lord. I am your slave, your bondslave, gladly your slave, to do your bidding. And Lord, we come to you today to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Every time you speak, we want to say yes, Lord, to you and be yours, to follow you with all our hearts, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to be joyfully yours, to be victoriously yours, to be as gold. Father, thank you for your word. We bless you. Pray that you'd work. Pray that you'd work, Lord. Maybe someone needs to be saved today. Maybe someone needs to commit themselves anew, for they are a Christian and haven't been living like it. Oh Lord, bless your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.